Alrighty, good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. Good to see you. We'll go ahead and start in Matthew 28, since we're talking about our mission and vision statement. Just trying to review that briefly as we talk about church membership. And we got through about half of it last time, so we'll finish that up today and talk a little bit about our bylaws next week, and especially the changes, the updates and the additions to the bylaws that we'll be voting on in a couple weeks on March 5th. Okay. Alrighty. Hope you're doing well. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can be here today. We thank you so much for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the gift of your righteousness, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you've done for us, that we might come boldly before your throne of grace and ask for what we need and seek in you all that our heart desires. We praise you and thank you for that. We thank you for all that you're up to. We trust that because of what you've promised us and what you've done for us in your Son, that you're up to wonderful things, things indeed too wonderful for us to fully comprehend, even as Job said. And so we thank you so much. That is true, even though we struggle at times seeing that, and at times even believing that that's true. We thank you that that is reality, and we can rest in that and rejoice in that. Your word tells us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and everything to give thanks, and we pray for grace to do that today. As we gather together to worship and to study your word and to fellowship together, we pray that you would grant us grace to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, to rejoice that our future is secure, that you've promised us great and magnificent things. Help us to pray throughout our time together today to ask that you would do fresh and new things in our heart, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe, and to act on and live out what your word says. We pray that you would grant us grace to be truly thankful. Thankful for what we have. Thankful for what you're doing. Thankful for what you've withheld and what you've chosen not to do. Help us to truly be thankful for all that you're about and all that you're up to, for your glory and for our good, and for the good of others through our lives as well. So we pray for your encouragement. You've given us your word to encourage us, and we need to be encouraged. We need our faith strengthened. We need you to enable us to love in our relationships, and we pray that you'd help us this day through our time together and that you would meet with us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, let me just remind us of what we all are very familiar with in Matthew 28, the very end, verses 18 through 20. Says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. 2 weeks from today, we're planning on having a baptism, and we found out this week that there is a portable baptistry that a church has up in Orange, I think it is, and they're going to allow us to use it. So the plan is actually to have the baptism here 2 weeks from today. And so it's going to be a very exciting thing. Looking forward to that. And so we'll trust God to bring all that together and provide for that. But this verse obviously says that we call it the Great Commission, and most believers see this as the mission that God has given to his church to make disciples. One of the interesting things to me is that these words aren't repeated in the rest of the New Testament. You don't see John and Peter and James encouraging the believers specifically with these words to make disciples. And yet there's no doubt that that's exactly the implication of all that they're called to do and commanded to do, and all that's taught in the New Testament letters. And so that's what we've been talking about is, if we just look at the New Testament letters, what is commanded, what is encouraged with regard to our lifestyle as Christians that have disciple-making implications and disciple-making impact. And in light of that, I'd like to show just a brief clip from a message by John Piper where he's talking about this, and hopefully it will help us continue to think through the kind of connections that I hope we're making with regard to disciple-making in our everyday lives. So let's listen to this for a couple minutes.
Having children is not the main meaning of marriage. It's an important one. It's a biblical one, a good one. It's a beautiful one. It's a painful one. It's a glorious one. So I say, marriage is for making children. And then I add, making them disciples of Jesus. Marriage is for making children disciples of Jesus. And here the focus shifts from procreation to hoped for, lived for regeneration. When God ordained baby having through marriage, the point was not to fill the earth with warm bodies. The point was to fill the earth with worshipers of God, lovers of Jesus. That's the point of having babies. Fill the earth with worshipers of God. More babies, more worshipers. That's the point. Anybody that doesn't understand that doesn't know why they're having babies. It's all about making more worshipers. That's what it's for. Babies are important. Worshipers are more important. What becomes of babies if they don't become worshipers? You don't even want to think about. This is important for people struggling with infertility and a lot of other kinds of people, single people. The effect of what I'm saying, the implication of what I'm saying, is that having babies is not ultimate. Pursuing making babies followers of Jesus is ultimate, and they don't have to be born to you. They don't even have to be in your family. At least your biological one. This is huge, and I really hope you get the meaning of those little dots before we're done. When we focus marriage, make children disciples of Jesus, the meaning of marriage becomes we together, if God wills, we'll make babies. But if He doesn't will, we'll make babies to followers of Jesus. Somehow, somewhere, we're pursuing children following Jesus.
All right. Obviously, that's just a small portion of a larger message that he was giving at his church. But I'd like to just pause for a minute and ask you what stands out to you in terms of what he said and what the implications are of what you think he's trying to say. Especially in light of all that we've been talking about. Karen? Thank you, Josh.
When you have kids, you have a ripe field that you are cultivating, you know. And we didn't have biological children, but I believe God gave those children to us. And it's an everyday disciple-making process. But I suppose that if you are a couple who don't have children, that there are other opportunities to make disciples, not just of children, but of just people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So he helpfully highlighted the fact that what he was talking about wasn't just about people who have biological children, that it was a broader point that he's trying to make, and you highlight that well. Dan?
For Christians who have had children and raised them and have not yet seen those children become disciples, and they understand how much more important it is that their children be worshipers than simply that their children be successful in the business world or good citizens or any of those other things. I think that this reality is kind of a double-edged sword. That too is huge. Yeah. And it's an area, it's a tremendous opportunity for us to trust, to put it in the positive. Yeah. And it's an incredibly big opportunity for us to grieve and sorrow and fear apart from a real living trust when we think about children that are astray. And we don't know if they'll ever return to Christ.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. And I think he would say he knows what you mean too. And as Christians, when we have children, we have the hope that we're going to lead those children to Christ, or at least be part of God calling them to himself. And yet, as hopeful as we can be in that regard, there isn't any absolute guarantee in that regard. And so, obviously, many people have experienced that challenge of wondering whether or not at some point their child will trust Christ and follow Christ and what their life is going to look like and those kinds of things. And that's a hard thing. And in one sense, it's the same way with other people we love in our lives, that we want, whether it's sisters or brothers or parents or others that don't know Christ, we long to see them come to Christ, and yet we ultimately aren't able to control that, whether we're their parents or whether we're their children or whatever it may be. And yet the goal is still the same, right? Even though we're not ultimately in control, he's encouraging us, and the Bible's encouraging us, that our goal is to be playing a role in their life, that God will use us as an instrument in their life to bring them to Christ. And we're hopeful that whenever God's at work to lead us to share with people, that he very well could be up to saving that person. So there's that hopefulness whenever the gospel is being ministered and where Christians are involved in people's lives, wherever it might be, here or across the world. Okay, anything else come to mind as you think about what he said, Diana?
I pulled it on for myself, for grandparents, that we have an obligation to our grandchildren to lead them to the Lord, even though they're not our children, but we still have an obligation to show them Jesus.
Okay, sure. Sure, you have a great opportunity to be a part of what God is doing there. Hope?
Well, whether or not you're married or a parent doesn't make you more or less important in the role in that we as the church have in making disciples. It's definitely different in parents, and even grandparents have an obligation to, you know, teach the word to their children. But I'm still called to be a disciple maker, you know, and that takes different forms, but that doesn't make my call more or less important.
You're right. The role is different, obviously. A parent-child relationship is different than just a friend relationship, but there still should be a heart to be a part of making disciples, you know, and calling that person to trust in God for their joy through Jesus and encouraging them to follow you as you follow Christ and those kinds of things. Yeah. And so, in one sense, as parents, we feel that obligation especially, and yet we love it when other people are a part of that disciple-making process, and that's why we're a part of a church, and that's why we encourage them to have relationships with other people besides just us, their parents, because we want that godly influence in their lives. Okay? Anybody else? I just want to use that little clip to make the point that when we're talking about parenting, we're talking about an everyday thing. For those who are parents, it's an everyday thing. Not everybody's a parent, but parenting is one example of everyday activity. And And so when I look at the New Testament, I see the New Testament calling us to what you might call everyday discipleship. And we talked about so far devotion to the Word, devotion to prayer, the Sunday gathering. Let's see, what else was on the list here? Fellowship with one another. And everybody in the body seeing themselves as being gifted and being a part of the ministry of the church. And all those things, I think, are meant to be embraced with what you might call a prayerful intentionality, where there's some just everyday things like going to church that we're to have a prayerful intentionality about. For instance, when you got up this morning and you got ready and you came to church, were you praying about anything that would happen at church? Or were you praying about anything you would do while you were at church? I.e., something like, Lord, help me to be an encouragement to somebody today. Help me to be aware of those who might be a little down, a little discouraged. Those kinds of things. Prayerful intentionality, that you're going to church, but you're not just going mindlessly. You're not just going rotely. You're actually praying, and your intent is to be used to help make disciples. Making disciples isn't just leading someone to Christ, so to speak. It's also helping in their growth and development in Christ. They're growing as a disciple, and that's what we do together. And so I think sometimes we look at what the everyday lifestyle of the believer is supposed to be, and we think, well, we need something more than that. And in a sense, maybe we do. Maybe we just need to see it from the perspective that God sees it, that God intends for these everyday activities to be life-changing activities. Let's go ahead and get into the rest of the mission statement, and maybe you'll see what I'm trying to bring out as we wrap this up. Number 6 in your notes is unity in the body. It's our desire is that we as followers of Christ would be committed to maintaining unity through love and acceptance and forgiveness in the church, in our church, in the body of Christ. And so, do I have Colossians 3 in your notes? Colossians 3, 12 through 15? Okay. Well, that says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so in a number of different ways, I could have picked a lot of different scriptures, and they all talk about the importance of these kinds of things, forgiving one another, loving one another, accepting one another, basically seeking to maintain the unity of the body and to address conflict and minimize conflict and to be unified as a body of believers. Obviously, we can spend a lot of time on each of these, but let me just get to the chase of asking the question, how is this? Obviously, this is important for us as disciples. This is what we're called to do in following Jesus. How is this important with regard to making disciples, do you think? Our being committed to loving, accepting, and forgiving each other. And how might our not doing that hinder people coming to Christ on the human level we're talking about? Karen?
This a couple verses are just talking about what we need to be doing on a daily basis. And if we are discipling people, like when we're at school or at work or at home, we kind of have to go by these guidelines. It's just like the everyday thing.
Okay. All right. Very good. Jan? Thank you, Josh.
I'm just thinking of the verse that says, they'll know us by our love. And so if my gospel, if my message to those that I'm wanting to bring to Christ is, God forgives sin, and yet I'm relating to others around me in a very unforgiving way, and I'm not willing to forgive and to love in spite of how they've hurt me, then I'm really not being any different than those. And I think the temptation for those that aren't saved yet is to say, I don't see Jesus making a difference in your world. I don't see Jesus making a difference. You're just as angry and bitter as I am. So,
very good. I mean, we've heard this in different ways. Unbelievers saying, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And there's two ways to respond to that. You can say, well, if what you mean is the church is full of sinners and people who sin, you're right, because all of us need a Savior. But if what you mean is, I see people who say that this is what Christianity is about, and their life isn't anything about that. That's a huge hindrance for people. Just like you say, if we're preaching forgiveness and grace and mercy, but we're not showing forgiveness and grace and mercy, then that's a huge stumbling block. If you would look at John 17, this is at the verses 20 through 23, at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays for the unity of the church, and he highlights the impact of that testimony to the world. And so one way or the other, our unity or lack of unity says something to the people around us, the world around us. In verse 20 of John 17, it says, Jesus praying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may be, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so there the Lord Jesus says that his prayer is that we would be perfected in unity so that the world might know something. There would be a testimony to the world of the gospel through our unity. If you read the New Testament closely, you see how important love, acceptance, forgiveness is to God. Jesus told the story about the slave who owed his master or his king so much money he couldn't repay. And the king forgave his debt, and he went right out and found his fellow slave and had him thrown in jail because that slave couldn't repay the money that he owed him. And the end of the story says the king calls the first slave back in and says, you should have had mercy on your fellow slave just like I had on you. And because you haven't, I'm turning you over to the torturers. And Jesus at the very end says, so will your heavenly Father do to you as well if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so the implication is forgiveness and our unity together based on the gospel message of mercy and grace and forgiveness is huge. God does not in any way minimize the importance of whether or not we receive his forgiveness and then show that same forgiveness to one another. It's a huge thing, and it's a huge witness to the world around us, and it's something that is actually reflected in the church covenant that we're presenting to the body to be adopted. In that church covenant, there is a commitment to pursue the unity and to maintain the unity of the body, a commitment to do the very thing we're talking about here. And it's important. It's biblical to see the importance of it. But that's something, an everyday type of thing. Am I dealing with the offenses in my life appropriately? Am I seeking to forgive, seeking to love, and seeking to accept others? Or am I harboring bitterness, and am I allowing conflict to go on? That hinders me as a disciple, and it hinders my life and our church as a disciple-making body. Number seven is the home. This kind of gets more directly toward the video that we showed. Colossians 3:18, I think this is also in your notes, says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And so the basic idea is that as disciples, we are to play our proper role in the home to the glory of God. So if I'm a child and follower of Jesus, I need to embrace the fact that Jesus, my Lord, says I'm to obey my parents. If I'm a wife, Jesus, my Lord, says I'm to submit appropriately to my husband. If I'm a husband, Jesus, my Lord, says I'm to love my wife like Christ loves the church and not be embittered against her. And so as a follower of Christ, that's what I'm to do. That's what Jesus, my Lord, calls me to do on a daily basis. How could this also impact disciple-making? We've kind of touched on it a little bit already just in talking about the video. Was there anything else come to mind as you think about how embracing your role in the home impacts disciple-making? Okay, Linda?
I'm not sure if I'll articulate it well, but I'm just thinking that I step on toes and offend people. I just do it because I'm a sinner. And I think for parenting, being honest before the children and letting them see that I am a sinner, but I'm forgiven. And so being able to come to them humbly when I mess up and ask forgiveness helps them to see how needy I am of the heart of God to forgive me. You know, how I go regularly to him and confess, and then he shows me how I offend people. You know, anyhow, just that means God's alive. He's real. He's working, you know, when you see your authorities humble themselves before God.
That's great. That's great. Very important thing for us to do. Not always an easy thing to do, but very important. Anything else come to mind as you think about that? Diana?
I'm just thinking that if we are not respecting our husbands, our children know that. And that usually isn't passed down to them to respect, you know, their wives respect them. It doesn't get passed down. So we have to start at the top.
Okay. All right. Very good. And the whole issue of following Christ is he is my authority. And if my authority says this is how I'm to live, but our children and others see that we're not embracing that, there's a conflict there between what we're saying and how we're living. Okay? Donna?
So your question was, how do the relationships in the family
impact making disciples or that
kind
of thing? Okay,
that's what I thought. I think that biblical relationships can be seem very unique to the world. And so we have a foreign exchange student in our home. And as imperfectly, and I will say very imperfectly, as we live out, you know, my role, husband and wife, and children, obedient to the parents, and, you know, we're very imperfect, and it's a little intimidating to, you know, anyway. So I've heard our students' comments how she sees that as so different and so unique. And so she's watching, and I think, just commenting on the children or the kids, how they react with us is so what she envisioned for American culture and what she's seen in the movies, which is not very accurate, is it's really impressed her. And that's only God. But something that we try to do every day, it's not something to take for granted because I think it does speak to the world. It is, it's very different. And she's even commented on, oh, your parents, they were not agreeing, or she saw some, you know, and Allison said, yeah, they're not perfect. So she's seeing our imperfections too. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I think that's all testimony to God.
No doubt. It's a wonderful thing that even though it's not a perfect testimony, and none of our testimonies are perfect, there's still a stark difference when we're seeking to please the Lord and how we're operating, because it is so different than what the world is familiar with. Donna? Thank you, Josh.
I just add one more thing. It did give me the opportunity to say humbly, you know, that's not something that we would do on our own. It really isn't. God helps us to do this, so he gives us that opportunity.
Yeah. That's great. I mean, in the New Testament, a lot of times the households weren't just mom, dad, and two kids. A lot of times it was, you know, servants, and there was oftentimes a big group of people, and so you had a lot of people that could be impacted. And obviously having people in your home that don't know Christ, it's a great opportunity for Christ to be shared with them, just as they see you interact and wonder why you're different, see you fail, and then confess that and say, you know, we're not perfect, but we're looking to Jesus for what we need. It's a huge testimony. That's a great and wonderful thing. Scott?
Just to add what's already been said, just thinking about, as a parent, how we are to raise and love our children. And I think even in the world system of family, they would say a parent needs to love their children in a way that they would have quality time, you know? I mean, that's kind of a term that, you know, if you're giving yourself in a way that you're spending time with your children, that's how you're loving them. And yet I think as Christians we're called to that, but in a deeper way. And I really like I forget the guy's name who wrote the book Shepherding a Child's Heart, in it, that we went over a while back. But just if a parent can see how we can love best by giving them ourself, our own heart, and being willing to submit and humble and not just spend time, but to get their heart by giving them ours and praying with them when things, you know, are needful. And I don't know, that whole concept to me is so big. Anyway.
Sure. Yeah, this, the opportunity to share our hearts and hear their hearts is great, great opportunity to be a part of that disciple-making process. Melody?
I just had a thought, thinking to, yeah, if non-believers or someone who's struggling their walk comes into your home, I think the home is a very unique place to show the love of God, because it's indoors, it's not in front of everyone else. So if someone comes into your home and sees your family glorifying God in those relationships, they can also understand that you're not doing that for the praise of anybody else, because no one else is there. Like, this is just in your home. So that's one of the unique aspects of home life that I see, is that, you know, in other areas you are outside. So there is that, well, they might just be doing that to look good, like look like a good Christian. But when you're at home, there's no one to impress and no one to fake it for. So then if someone comes into your home and sees you behaving like that behind closed doors, where it's just your family, like that's a huge testimony, because they can understand that you're doing that just to love the Lord and just to love each other and not for anybody outside of their own family. Mm-hmm. So,
good point. Very good point. Jackson?
I think something about the serving, self-giving nature that doesn't come very naturally is very attractive and humbling for the people doing it, because you do it imperfectly, but it's attractive for the rest of society because it's against what is natural, right? And so the idea of me, right? Well, how do I make myself happy? How do I fulfill what I want? It's very different than what the Bible says, which in that full passage is talking about the situation of a wife, the situation of a husband dying to self, the situation of a child obeying, which doesn't come naturally, a father or mother not provoking their children, a slave obeying masters, which that in itself just sounds really difficult, right? And so the idea of that not coming naturally and giving of yourself in situations that you are in is attractive, because it's altruistic, which feels really unnatural to us. And it points back to God giving us the ability to do that.
Yes, very much so. It draws attention to our lives, and people ask, well, why are you different? That kind of thing, which is an important question. It gives us, opens the door for the gospel in that sense. Okay? Anybody else? I'm going to cut off some good conversation. One passage that came to mind is 1 Peter 3 at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. This is a passage about wives submitting to husbands that are characterized as being disobedient to the word. And so in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So that's just one verse that highlights the fact by a wife, in whatever situation she's in, and especially if she's in a situation where the husband is characterized as being disobedient to the word, and that is likely a reference to him not being a Christian, but there's also influences on Christian husbands who aren't being very obedient as well. But I think it is referring to unbelieving husbands. It says that through that wife's embracing of her God-given role, God can use that in changing him. There's no guarantee, but it does say that embracing my role is a part of disciple-making. That's the point, is that God can use even my faithfulness to do what he calls me to do in the home or whatever my role is to actually use it to make disciples. Okay? Well, let's go on to number 8, which is the workplace. And obviously, over the last few years, a lot of people have talked about the fact that we need to make sure that our Christianity doesn't simply translate into church life and even home life, but even goes beyond that to our workplace as well. So you have more and more people like Tim Keller talking about how the gospel changes your work life and those kinds of things. And so a lot of people are beginning to see the need to talk about these kinds of things. And Ephesians 6, 5-9 talks about how as disciples, we're to work in a certain way, and we take these passages on slavery and apply them to work situations. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters or bosses, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And so obviously the emphasis on work as applied to slaves, but by extension to anybody who's working for someone else, is that we're ultimately not to work for them. We're to ultimately work for the Lord, which means I can have a bad boss, or I can have a good boss, or I can have a boss somewhere in between, and it should not change the way I work. In the sense that I should still have the same goal, which is to please the Lord, whether my boss is reasonable or unreasonable, whether they're good and helpful and reward me financially the way they should or not. That ultimately God is the one who's going to reward me, and he's going to meet my needs, and he tells me that I'm to work this way, rendering service to the Lord, not simply to men. Any comments on the impact of that with regard to making disciples? Anything that you'd like to share, maybe from your own experience, or anything that might come to mind? Just having a good work ethic. Jackson?
What strikes me, the Amplified Version, it puts in quotation the eye service thing. It says, not as if somebody's watching you. I think that's interesting. I think we can have a kind of pragmatic view of it, as in if we if we do well and we say that, you know, it's because of God, then people might see that and then want to be Christian so they can do well too, you know, rather than understanding the heart behind why we're doing it. And so I guess finding a balance of showing the heart, I'm doing this, it doesn't mean I'm going to do it well simply because I trust in God, but because I trust in God, I want to do it well. And so, I don't know.
Sure. And so whether people are there to view what we're doing or not, or to do it to please the Lord, that's an important point. Like Melody was saying, we don't just want to live for the opinion of others, even if we're arguing, well, I'm doing this to lead people to Christ, that's why I'm doing this. But whether we're in front of people or not, we should still have the same kind of work ethic or whatever it is God calls us to. Anything else come to mind with regard to work? Dan? I'm sorry. Let's go first to Greg, and then we'll come up to Dan.
What stuck out to me was the phrase obedient submission. In this day and age, none of us want to bow the knee to anybody, not our bosses, not our president, certainly not the Lord. So I think that's a witness to give yourself over, trusting that Jesus has our good intent and will work all things for good.
Yeah.
So I think that can be a powerful witness also.
Very much so. Kim?
Sometimes if you know the word, sometimes you do have to come against these people because they are sinning. And people are also watching that. They're watching to see, okay, this Christian says this is what they believe. Are they going to follow through? And sometimes you may be called to leave a place because you're asked to do something that you know the Lord forbids you to do.
Right. We have the great example of Daniel appealing to authority when they were asking him to do something that the Lord told him not to do. So you're right, Dan.
And just a little different angle from what Kim just mentioned, the cost of making a stand for Christ in the public workplace is going to increase. I think we're all seeing that the cultural landscape is changing radically before our very eyes. It's, in fact, just shocking, the things that are coming out every day, mm-hmm. in terms of the cost that Christians are paying in the public workplace, in public in general. So the call to be salt and light in the world is not lessened. And the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world. But for various reasons, times and places, it seems like the powers of darkness grow stronger. And maybe, depending on your eschatology, we may be heading into a time where it's going to get worse, but it looks like in America it's getting worse. And so whether you're a business owner like myself or whether you're just a believer who's wanting to be verbal, to be vocal and transparent about your faith, I think there's going to be more and more there's going to be a temptation to be quiet, I guess would be my point. Mm-hmm. And we're going to have to decide, are we willing to take the risk to be visible, vocal, and possibly pay the price for it. And that may be the way that God glorifies himself through believers in the world, is through letting them, exposing them as being otherworldly, mm-hmm. at cost to themselves, you know, sheep among wolves. So,
exactly, very true. Are we willing to lose our job if needful because we have to take a stand of some kind, whatever it might be, and yet trust God to provide? Kim?
I think each situation has to be taken individually too, because sometimes if it's someone that you're more familiar with or whatever, your stances might be different for each individual situation you're placed in.
Sure, no doubt. It's a lot of prayer and wisdom to know exactly what to do in different situations. Jesus said, be wise as serpent, innocent as doves, which means we need to be aware of how things work and seek to make wise decisions in light of a lot of different considerations. If you would turn to Titus 2, and let me just highlight one scripture that focuses on the fact that our working does impact making disciples, so to speak, as we've been talking about. In Titus 2, 9 and 10, just a short section there on slaves, where it says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering," stealing and taking stuff that's not yours, "but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So adorning the doctrine of God, which means so that their testimony to Christ will be clothed with a good work ethic. So if you're a Christian, people know you're a Christian, and you're telling people this in one way, shape, or form about your faith, then you want to make sure that testimony is clothed with a good work ethic. That's what adorning the gospel means in that context. Okay, there's a lot more we can say about that, but let me just move on to number 9, which is the world, which is basically the idea that we do need to think about how God wants us to relate to the world around us, not simply in the workplace, that's part of being out in the world, but maybe in a broader sense. There's all kinds of scriptures we can go to here, but let's just pick 1 Peter 2. I don't think this is in your notes. I don't think I listed this one here, but 1 Peter 2, 11 highlights the importance of how we interact with people that are outside the church, that are in the world, in our everyday lives, whether it's going to the grocery store or being a part of a rec, team or whatever it may be that even goes beyond workplace, although that's part of being out in the world. First Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And here, this is what Greg was just referring to, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who write, who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so the idea is that our behavior in the world, whether we're, in a sense, talking to telemarketers on the phone, or whether or not we're interacting with the lady at the grocery store, or going to the bank, or having our kids in soccer league, or whatever it may be, people have different ideas about Christians. And this passage is talking about the fact that Gentiles don't generally look at Christians in a favorable light. And they say things that are ignorant, untrue. And so how do you overcome that? Well, you can't just go up to them and rant at them and say, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." Peter says what you need to do is you need to show them they're wrong. Show them that their opinion of Christians is not the right opinion. You know, if somebody says, Christians are all hypocrites. Well, you can say, no they're not. That's not going to change their mind. But if you show them that all Christians aren't hypocrites, because you're not just play acting, you're really sincerely following Christ and seeking to please God and trusting what Jesus has done for you. When you show them that, Peter says it silences that ignorant criticism. It doesn't always. I mean, obviously, there were those that persecuted Christians in the New Testament and still persecute Christians today. No matter what Christians do, they're not going to see things differently. But Peter is saying God can change their opinion, and people can even come to Christ as a result of that testimony through your life. And so it does matter how I interact with the lady at the bank, how I interact with the lady at the grocery store, whoever it may be. It does matter, has gospel implications, how I live my life. And that makes every moment significant. It makes every moment an eternal moment in that sense. Because I can impact people's view of Christ and Christianity by how I live. Now, there are some that I think go a little too far in that direction when they say, it doesn't really whether you say anything or not. You just need to live your life. That's why number 10 is in here. It's number 10 is we want to make efforts to befriend unbelievers, you know, in our families, neighborhoods, workplaces, communities, and to seek to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in various ways, all kinds of ways, which means that I want to see the importance of living a life to the glory of God, pleasing God, seeking to have a good work ethic and seeking to play a proper role in the home and all those kinds of things. And yet, I need to tell people why I'm living the way I'm living. I need to define the fact that I'm living this way not because I'm a Mormon. And this is the way Mormons live. We don't believe that the view of Jesus and the gospel that the Mormon church has is the true gospel or the true Jesus. But they live very clean, upstanding lives in so many ways. So just living a clean, upstanding life in so many ways isn't enough. We have to tell people that the reason why we live the way we live is because of this. You tell our children, this is why we do what we do in our home. Tell people at work, this is why I'm not participating in what the other people here at work are doing. It's because I believe I'm a follower of Jesus, and I believe the Bible tells me I shouldn't do that. So however that might come out or however we might say that, Colossians, I'll just pick one scripture because we're running out of time here. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, I think I actually may have attributed to another section. All these sections overlap in various ways, and so some of the same scriptures can be used for more than one of these points. But in Colossians 4, 5 and 6, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, some people understand the idea of letting your speech always be with grace as simply speak graciously, be kind, be pleasant, be polite, and those kinds of things. And I think we should be, but I don't think that goes far enough in light of all that Paul is saying here. When he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, he's highlighting the fact that you're going to be interacting with people that aren't Christians. You should be polite to everybody, not just those who aren't Christians. And so he's talking about your interaction, my interaction with people who aren't Christians, and he says, make the most of the opportunity. How is just being polite making the most of the opportunity? It's part of making the most of the opportunity, but it's not making the most of it. I think making the most of the opportunity is when you have the open door to say something about the gospel, about Jesus, about your faith, that you take that opportunity. And that the reference to let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, I believe, is kind of like sprinkling your conversation with the truth of the gospel. It doesn't mean necessarily, you know, laying out a 5-point gospel presentation, but it may mean just saying, you know, little things here and there that point toward Christ and your faith in Christ and where your hope is in light of various things. And it says at the end, so that you know how you should respond to each person, which the idea of salting things appropriately is the idea of it kind of depends on the context and the person you're with. You want to interact with that person based on what their need is. You know, if they're complaining about the government, well, maybe you should say something about who your king is and that you're okay with the government because your king, Jesus, is over all of it. And so you wouldn't necessarily say that to everybody in every situation, but so that we would know how to respond. We're trying to just say things that point to Christ, point to the gospel, allow our lives to be defined by Jesus and not just say, well, that guy must have good parents and good genes or something, you know. It's more than that, okay? But number 11, very quickly, relates to all that we've been saying and kind of includes a lot of it in various ways. But in Titus 3:14, I think I have this in your notes, says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And one of the things that I've been challenged by lately is just the importance of considering how we as Christians can meet pressing needs. Now, one of the things historically that the church has been concerned about is the poor. And in our country, there are different levels of poverty, and there's extreme poverty in other places. There's relative poverty here. And I think one of the things we just have to be sensitive to as Christians is that there's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on ministry to the poor. And I know Eric and Melody are involved in a ministry now with regard to the homeless, and others of you are involved in various ways along those lines too. And I think we probably should pray that God would help us to be even more aware of how we can be involved in those kinds of things, because Christianity is meant to lay down its life to meet pressing needs. And obviously, the poor, the suffering, are those we need to be concerned about. There's a lot more that can be said about that, but for time's sake, Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And historically, the church has given itself in all kinds of ways to building hospitals, caring for the poor, caring for the suffering, and it has truly glorified God as that has taken place. The last thing is giving, which is a way of supporting the ministry of the gospel, supporting those ministries to the poor that we've already talked about. But in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is encouraging the believers to give to help out the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And Paul goes on to talk about the fact that our giving of our money and our financial resources is actually a way of growing spiritually. That it's not insignificant whether or not we are givers. That Jesus even said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And one way we express our trust in God is by giving of our finances, and one way we express love for people is by giving of what we have. And so number 12 says we want to be disciples who give financially according to our ability to support the local ministry of the gospel, to support missions endeavors beyond the local body, and to meet the needs of the poor in our church and outside our body as well. It's interesting in 3 John, only chapter, in verse 8, it says, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And it's talking about welcoming people who are coming through the area. And therefore, you're actually, if you're welcoming them into your homes, you're actually spending money on them. You're spending resources on them. And John is encouraging believers to realize that when you spend your money and your resources on people who are involved in mission work, they've gone out for the sake of the name, you are fellow workers with them. And so when I give to the local church, when I give to missions organizations, when I give to other ministries, I am working with them through the money that I give. And that is part of how we make disciples. And so even our money, even our giving is part of the disciple-making process. God is at work drawing people to himself. He's saving. We're not saving anybody. And yet he's called us to do these kinds of things and to do them with prayerful intentionality, knowing that I'm giving my money because I want to see disciples made. I'm seeking to minister to the homeless or the poor because I want to see disciples made. I'm talking to the checker at the grocery store and I'm saying certain things about my faith because I want to see disciples made. I'm being prayerfully intentional in all those things, those everyday things, so that we're not talking about setting aside, you know, a certain amount of time. We're just talking about letting my life be prayerfully intentional as a part of what God is doing to make disciples. Now, that may also involve at different times and in different ways, meeting one-on-one with people and discipling people in those kinds of ways too, and that's very important. And I'm not in any way saying we shouldn't do those things. I think we should. Should we at times go out and try our hand at, you know, witnessing on the street? Sure, that's great. Those kinds of things, evangelistic outreaches or one-on-one discipleship are great things, and we should prayerfully consider how we can be involved in those kinds of things. But my point is, if you just look at what the New Testament says, it never commands those things directly, but it says, give your life to these things, and if you have a heart for making disciples, you'll see how that is to play out in terms of those kinds of one-on-one types of interactions. So my encouragement is for us to be prayerfully intentional more and more so that God will use us to make disciples. Okay? Any final comment before we close this morning? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that through our life together in this church that we would encourage each other and support each other as followers of Jesus, those who are seeking their happiness in God through Jesus and all that he's done for us, and that we would help each other think through and to flesh out what it looks like to help others, to find their hope in Jesus, and to learn to grow and to walk in the truth. Father, we want to grow in this. We want to be more pleasing to you as disciples and as disciple makers. And so help us to see that this is really about living our lives in a way that pleases you every day and doing it with prayerful intentionality, desiring to see you use us in our families and beyond our families to lead people to Christ and to help them to grow in Christ, because that's ultimately all that's going to matter when everything is said and done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much.